Our New Testament reading comes from Acts 18. Acts chapter 18, we will start with verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter. Acts 18, beginning with verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 11. Today we consider the second part of Acts 18, and as I studied this section, I found it somewhat challenging, not because there's something difficult in the text, but what is the central theme here? What is Luke emphasizing in this second part of chapter 18? Well, we can say Luke focuses on God's providence that we see clearly. He shows the spread of the gospel also was not just about Paul. There is a lot of attention given to Paul, but the spread of the gospel was not just based on Paul. It was not just based on Peter, but the Lord would use many of his servants in advancing his truth. And we must always keep in mind when we study the book of Acts, the ultimate work is the work of the triune God. It's the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is where our confidence must be found. And yes, God does use his people. That is part of the work, but all the glory must be given to God. Now, about 5 years after Paul was in Corinth, as described in this chapter, Paul was back in Corinth, part of his third missionary journey. He was back in Corinth for several months, and we believe that is when he wrote the book of Romans. So about five years later, of course, one of the verses that we love, familiar verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, maybe we focus more on the first part of this verse. All things work together for good. And that is the rich promise of this verse. But we must also then rejoice. God has a purpose. God has a plan. Now, we think it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult for us to always see how God works all things for our own good. That's not always obvious, is it? But even more, we are humbled as we consider God has a plan that encompasses not just our lives, but everything that will take place. Everything that takes place. And thankfully, his plan is not just about you and me. It is about the advancement of his glory and truth. So God is the great orchestrator, we can say. God is the great planner. That's where you must be humble before him and seek to be faithful in the duty he has given to you. That's what we'll consider as we look at the second part of Acts 18. We begin with a significant legal victory, verses 12 through 17. Then we have the end of Paul's second missionary journey, the start of his third. That's verses 18 through 23. And then we have an introduction to Apollos and his interaction with Aquila and Priscilla. That ends the chapter, verses 24 through 28. But let's begin with a significant legal victory, verses 12 through 17. I mentioned last week, one of the ways that we can date this chapter is given in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Achaia was the region, the Roman region that divided the country of Greece. Athens and Corinth were both part of Achaia. The northern part of Greece was the province of Macedonia. But we know we have records that show that Gallio was governor or proconsul of this region for exactly 1 year, July 1st, 51, through June 30th, 52. Gallio was the son of a Spanish orator. He took the name Gallio when he was later adopted. He had a rather famous brother. His brother was Seneca, who was a famous Stoic philosopher. Seneca was an advisor to Nero in the early part of his reign, but you never really wanted to know Nero. He didn't want to be his friend or his enemy. Gallio was put to death or later died as a result of Nero's suspicions against the family. Now, last week we observed that the center of Paul's ministry in Corinth is the vision, the message that Paul was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10. Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. It was this vision that gave Paul the encouragement to persevere in a difficult and a dangerous place. And Paul spent 18 months, as verse 11 tells us. Now, this vision did not mean Paul had no opposition, that all his enemies just ran away. It didn't mean Paul did not face any challenges. It means they would not be successful in stopping him from speaking the gospel. And so we see one of the challenges that Paul faced was still the presence of these unbelieving Jews. And somehow, Luke doesn't give us all the details, somehow Paul was brought before the governor and charged with a violation of Roman law. Now, Luke doesn't tell us if Paul was forcibly dragged before the governor. Maybe even Paul was willing to appear before the governor. He was glad that there was going to be a case. We're not given those details. But Paul was charged. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That's what Luke tells us in verse 13. And commentators and others have said there's at least two different ways of understanding this charge. We recall that even though the Romans sometimes did persecute the Jews, and that would increase in the 60s leading up to the great wars at the end of the 60s, Judaism was called a religio licita, a religion that was given freedom and toleration by the state. It was a tolerated religion. The Jews here in Corinth may have been claiming Paul had no right to claim protection for the Christian faith, that only Judaism had that protection. Now, if you ever watch a documentary, PBS or the likewise, they'll always say what? Christianity is a break off of Judaism. Well, think about that for a moment. Is the Christian faith a break off from Judaism? The answer is no, it's the opposite. Judaism is a breakaway from the true faith. It's Christianity that's, if it's true, goes back to the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's what Paul would have claimed. But the Jews may have been claiming the opposite. Now, another possibility to consider is that the Jews were appealing to an edict that had been made by the Emperor Claudius that gave guarantee to the Jews that they could quietly practice their own customs. As long as they didn't cause trouble, no one should cause them trouble. And so the Jews here may have been claiming Paul is interfering with our peace. Well, I love how Luke has written this account. Paul, we know, is not afraid to speak or to testify. He would do that a number of times. But notice how Luke has written this. Just as Paul was getting ready to speak, as he stands in the agora, the marketplace before the judgment seat, just as Paul is about ready to speak, Gallio issues the ruling. Paul did not have to say a word. Gallio makes a decision, and certainly we see in this God's hand. Scholars observe Gallio had the right to make such a ruling. As the governor, as the proconsul, he had the right to determine whether charges were legitimate or illegitimate. And Gallio, in this case, said the accusation brought against Paul was not legitimate. Meaning, it's not an issue of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, as he says. Rather, in his opinion, this was an internal matter of words and names and your own law. Now, Gallio was both right and wrong, isn't he? He was correct. Paul was not guilty of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, but obviously Gallio was not able to see the theological issues that were at stake. And thankfully, we can say he didn't get involved in this. He made his ruling, and that was the end. I'm sure Luke doesn't tell us, but I'm sure these Jews were stunned. Luke does tell us they had to be driven from the judgment seat. They could not believe that this was the final edict and ruling. Paul was set free, and F.F. Bruce and others have noted this was a very significant ruling. This was a very significant legal precedent. F.F. Bruce says, the mere fact that Gallio refused to take up the case against Paul may reasonably be held to have facilitated the spread of Christianity during the last years of Claudius and the earlier years of his successor. Now, we know that window would not last long. It would not be that many years before Christians would start to suffer. But there was a window, there was an opportunity, and with that, we give thanks for the spread of the gospel. Now, we do see things did not end so well for a man named Sosthenes, as we see in verse 17, a man named Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Remember the name Crispus that we see earlier in chapter 18. Remember, Crispus also had been ruler of the synagogue, but Crispus was converted along with his household. This man, Sosthenes, may have been the next ruler or president following Crispus. He was beaten in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio took no notice of these things, we're told. Now, there's two ways of understanding this. Was this an example of hatred by those in Corinth for Jews living in Corinth? Did they get tired of the Jews causing problems? The King James read, the Greeks beat him, referring to just the citizens, the Gentile citizens of Corinth. Was this an example of hatred now for the Jews? That's possible. But remember this. Sosthenes appears again in the Bible. Can you think of where? Well, unless you've read 1 Corinthians lately, you probably don't remember. He appears in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 1. When Paul later writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 1:1 begins, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Somehow in this process, Sosthenes is converted and becomes a very important figure, such that he is with Paul in the writing of 1 Corinthians. So it's possible that this Sosthenes is beaten because he was viewed as being a sympathizer. He was being viewed as a sympathizer to Paul and the Christians in Corinth. We don't know all the details other than Gallio did not get involved in this. Now, we know today there is a lot of talk of religious liberty. If you go to the Alliance Defending Freedom website or other websites, you'll hear the stories of those like Jim and Beth Walder of Paxton, Illinois, their bed and breakfast. They were sued, fined by the Illinois Human Rights Commission. Or you have Baronelle Stutzman in Washington State. Her case is on appeal to the U.S. Supreme Court. You have Jack Phillips of Masterpiece Cakes in Lakewood, Colorado. His case has been already heard before the Supreme Court. That was back in December. We await the verdict of that ruling. And we know there are a number of other cases across the nation. And so religious liberty is often in the news and talked about by Christians. Now, what we should think and remember is we do not desire just a nebulous religious liberty. I both like the term and dislike it, how it's used. What we want is the freedom to speak God's truth, the freedom to live according to His truth. That's what we seek. And so we must be aware that many in our own nation have been harassed. And so let us be in prayer and act accordingly, supporting even the ministries that are helping to defend Christians. We should be aware of that because it is a blessing. Now, we also consider there's what we might call a paradox. A paradox when we consider the freedom that we have enjoyed as a nation. What do I mean by that? It's not that we would ever want suffering and difficulty. I don't advise anybody to ever pray for suffering, to pray for difficulty. That's not something we find we should pray for in God's word. But certainly Satan has done much evil in our nation as a result of Christians being lulled to sleep. Christians not proclaiming God's truth boldly. And as Christians, we have been lulled, we might say, by the blessing that thankfully we have enjoyed. That we do not suffer actively for the sake of Christ in our nation. But I think the result is this. Many have fallen asleep. There is little fight. There are so many distractions. So we do need to keep that in mind. Well, second, let's consider from verses 18 through 23, the end of Paul's second journey and the start of his third. Luke puts together a lot of details very briefly in terms of Paul's travels. Verse 18 says, Paul remained a good while in Corinth. And there's a question, is this part of the 18 months mentioned in verse 18? Is this a second part of his stay? We're not given those details. Paul remained in Corinth, but then Paul realized it was time to leave. Paul's plan then was to return to Syria. That is, he wanted to return to his sending church in Antioch, but Paul also wanted to go back to Jerusalem, as we see explained here. Paul's plan was to visit the home church, but even before that, to visit Jerusalem for one of the feasts, likely Passover. And verse 18 tells us Priscilla and Aquila also were with Paul for this part of his journey. Now, just a few miles to the east of Corinth was another city called Cenchrea. You see that listed there in verse 18. That was the port city of Cenchrea, just about 6 miles to the east of Corinth. Note verse 18. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea. Who is the he? Now, when you're reading this, likely you assume it's Paul, and I think that is the best understanding. But it doesn't say directly, but that's probably the best context. Likely it was Paul who had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. What vow would this be? We're not told, but it's very possible Paul took a Nazarite vow. That was one of the vows where, at its completion, your hair would be cut. A Nazarite vow was a vow of separation, a vow of devotion to the Lord. Most of the time, it lasted only for a specific period of time. Of course, you know those like Samson and Samuel, who were lifelong Nazarites, as well as John the Baptist. But you could take that Nazarite vow for a month, 2 months, a year. So that's what some think, though, again, we're not told. Now, John MacArthur notes this in his study Bible. In Paul's day, if someone made the vow while away from Jerusalem, at the termination of his vow, he would shave his head, as Paul did, and afterward present the shorn hair at the temple within 30 days. If indeed this is a Nazirite vow and this is the background, then you can see why Paul was eager to get to Jerusalem. Not only is there a feast, but maybe there's this 30-day window he has to get back to Jerusalem. Now, why would Paul take a Nazirite vow? Well, it would make sense in terms of thankfulness. The vision that Paul was given, that he would be protected, that he would be able to carry out his ministry. It makes sense. This was a vow of thanksgiving, of gratitude, and then promised zeal in serving the Lord. And there is a place for vows, isn't there? We take vows when a couple is married. Vows are taken when someone serves in a local church. There's a place for vows, but we have to be very careful in making vows, don't we? Why? Well, as Ecclesiastes 5:5 tells us, better not to vow than to vow and not pay it. There is a weakness that we have in our own flesh where we want to make promises to God, and oh, are those promises easy to make and yet very difficult to fulfill. So Paul's vow is not telling you you should always make vows to God. No, be very, very careful in the vows you make. Serve the Lord. Be very careful in any extra promises that you make to the Lord. Now, look at verse 19. It may not seem to be very significant, but it is. He came to Ephesus. Why is this significant? Well, we go back to Acts 16 and verse 6. In Acts 16 and verse 6, we read, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Remember, in Paul's second missionary journey, he had wanted to get to Asia, but at that time he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. His plans, at least at that time, were not guided to that end. But now, Paul is able to reach the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, and Ephesus is the leading city in Asia. That would be what we know today as Western Turkey. The city of Ephesus was the leading seaport, the leading city in Asia. And so it is likely that Luke writes very briefly of Paul's travels here in chapter 18 because he wants the focus to be on Paul's ministry in Asia, in the city of Ephesus. It started at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, as we call it, but this was only the beginning. It would be the following year where it would be much more extensive as Paul continued his travels. Now look at verse 19. Almost seems to be a bit awkward. He came to Ephesus and left them there. Like he's dropping them off and then he goes on to the synagogue. I think the point is this. Priscilla and Aquila would live in Ephesus for an extended time. They're left there and that they will establish the ministry that Paul only has a small chance to be part of initially. Later, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, we read this. This is 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So Paul leaves them there. They will remain in Ephesus. In fact, we might say the first church in Ephesus starts in their house. Certainly one of the first churches. There are churches in Asia Paul references, but the church that is in their house. So we're not given all the details, but Priscilla and Aquila would be an important part of the ministry in Ephesus. Paul only at this time stayed briefly. And we see just a snapshot of that early ministry. What was Paul's strategy wherever he went? If there was a synagogue, preach the word in the synagogue. And that's what Paul did here. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila, meaning they're going to stay, but Paul has only a short window. He goes to the synagogue. We say in verse 19, he reasoned with the Jews. That might be better explained. He addressed the Jews. He preaches the gospel to them. And initially, they're open to this. Notice verse 20, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. They were open to hearing more. Maybe Paul only stays a week, we're not told. Assuming he had to be back in Jerusalem in 30 days, he would not have had long. So he doesn't stay, he needs to go on. But in Acts 19, when we study this chapter, we'll see Paul spent 3 months speaking boldly in the synagogue until he was no longer welcome. So the Jews in Ephesus were open to the preaching of the gospel longer than we see in other cities. Now, verse 22, as we continue with Paul's travels, Paul would have taken then a ship from Ephesus, sailed around the southern part of Turkey. He landed in Caesarea, that's in Israel, that's a seaport in northern Israel, a beautiful city that Herod the Great had made as part of one of his palace cities. And then we read, and gone up and greeted the church. What does that mean? That's a reference to going to Jerusalem. That phrase, to go up, almost always refers to the language of going to Jerusalem. So he's greeting the church in Jerusalem. And then very quickly, he went down to Antioch. That is, he travels north about 300 miles back north to the city of Antioch, the church that had sent him on his journey. And then look at verse 23. We transition from the second to the third missionary journey very quickly. After he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Very quickly, Luke starts his third missionary journey, what we call Paul's third missionary journey. It begins in verse 23. He goes back by land to visit the churches that were established from his first missionary journey. And then he would go on to Ephesus. That's where we find Paul then at the start of chapter 19. Well, what do we see from this summary of Paul's travels? I think we see several lessons. First, the importance of perseverance, of thankfulness for God's protection, a dependence on God's will and timing. Paul could not guarantee where he would be. He recognized, no, if God wills, I will see you again. I think sometimes we mistake perseverance with service according to the flesh. That's not where you'll find perseverance. It's not dig within and do it. No, perseverance is based on humility before the Lord. The fact that we cannot do it on our own. The fact that we have no guarantees in this life. We must always trust in the Lord. That's how we persevere. It's not the arm of the flesh. It is an utter trusting and humility before the Lord. That's how you will persevere where God has placed you. Humble yourself before the Lord. Well, third and finally then, Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, verses 24 through 28. Luke has written this chapter in such a way to bring together all these different scenes. They are important for the larger story that we can see. And so verse 24 introduces us for the first time to a man named Apollos. He is a Jew. He was born and he lived, at least for a time, in the very important city of Alexandria. That's in northern Egypt. Alexandria was a city famed for its learning. We might call it a university city, a city that had an incredible library. Maybe the most famous library in the ancient world was at Alexandria, Egypt. It was destroyed another 200 years later, and some suggest it may have contained as many as 400,000 ancient writings. Most of those all went up in smoke and fire. So Luke describes Apollos here in considerable detail. It's a fascinating description that I say is almost a mystery. Why? Well, let's review what Luke has written of Apollos, what he knew and what he did not know. That's why I say it's almost a mystery. He lives in Alexandria, Egypt, or he was born there. That's not that far from Israel. Alexandria, northern Egypt, it's not that distant from Israel, and I say that's part of the mystery in terms of what he knows and does not know. Second, he is described as being eloquent, which can refer either to knowledge or speaking ability. Third, he is well-versed in God's word. So he's not just growing up learning Greek wisdom and the like, which would have been part of Alexandria, Egypt. No, he was trained in God's word. We wonder who trained him. Maybe it was his parents, others. Fourth, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, MacArthur notes, this does not mean the way of Christ, but rather the spiritual and moral standards that God required his people to observe. He knows the law very well, what God expects. Fifth, he is fervent in spirit, which I think must ultimately refer to the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. But he is a man on fire for the truth. Fervent, zealous. Sixth, we read, he even taught accurately the things of the Lord. He is able to teach about Jesus. And this is where we come to the mystery. Then, number seven, he only knew the baptism of John. So you consider what he did know, what he did understand, and then he only knew the baptism of John. This is what is surprising, we might say, given the other things that we are told about Apollos. And there's some question, what does Luke mean by this? Well, I think we can say it means he didn't know the entire story. Luke would not have written it this way. He only knew, we can say, up to John's baptism. And so what he knew of Christ was from the Old Testament scriptures. He could teach accurately of Christ, but coming from the Old Testament scriptures. He only knew up to the baptism of John. So it's an amazing testimony. We can say he is an Old Testament saint living in New Testament times. John Calvin wrote this, "But and if that man, being not yet thoroughly and perfectly taught in the gospel, did preach Christ so diligently and freely, what excuse do those men hope to have who know that more perfectly and fully, which he knew not as yet, if they do not endeavor so much as is in them, lieth to further and advance the kingdom of Christ?" This man is zealous and he doesn't know the whole story, we can say. So what a testimony of God's grace to this man, Apollos. He has been given much. There is more that he needs. And so in the working of the Holy Spirit, he's given a great understanding of the truth, but not the fullness. And so in God's providence, it's Aquila and Priscilla who, hearing Apollos, they hear him in the synagogue speaking, and they determine not to embarrass him, but to take him aside and explain the way of God more accurately. They were able to tell him that which somehow he had not yet learned and experienced. Now, James Boyce, in his commentary, shares what we might say is a similar story. It's not identical, but similar. And that's the story of one of the great English reformers named Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer, maybe a name you don't know, you should know or try to learn more of him. Latimer, we're told, was also a brilliant and eloquent man. A brilliant, eloquent man. He was even made a bishop in the Church of England. He is a man then of learning, distinction, and he has position. There was only one major problem he had. He didn't know the gospel. He's a bishop. He doesn't know Christ. He can speak the word, but he cannot speak it from a saving knowledge. And so the Lord used a short monk, a man who had the name of Little Bilney. How would you like to have that designation? Little Bilney was the man the Lord used to bring the gospel to Hugh Latimer. How did he do it? How would this little monk bring the gospel to an esteemed bishop? He discovered a way. He could ask Latimer to hear his confession. "Would you hear me confess my sin?" That was obviously what the priest did at that time. And so Latimer agreed to hear Bilney's confession. So they went into the confessional wherever they did it, and Bilney at that confession shared the glorious message of the gospel with Bishop Latimer. I think one of the verses that the Lord used in Bilney's life was the testimony of Paul, "The Lord saved the chief of sinners." And we're told for 2 hours, Bilney on his knees shared the story of the gospel of grace, how a sinner found grace with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord used in Latimer's life. He said he learned more from that confession than he had for 20 years of study. And indeed, both Bilney and Latimer would die as martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us rejoice. Apollos is a brilliant man, and yet he's willing to listen. Now, we don't know all about Aquila and Priscilla. Were they low-class workers? We have to be careful. We don't know all the details. But Apollos was willing to hear Aquila and Priscilla. He didn't say to them, "Well, I know so much more than you. I was born in Alexandria, a famous city. I have all this training." No, he was willing to listen and receive instruction. Now, we're not told, but maybe the reason Apollos wanted to go to Corinth was because there was a need there. Paul had left, Aquila and Priscilla had left Corinth. Maybe they are the one who guided him to say, "You can carry out the Lord's work in Corinth." Again, we're not given all these details. But notice here in these details, verse 27, when he desired to cross to Achaia, that is, he's going to go from Ephesus across the sea to Corinth, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples. Notice that phrase, "the brethren." That's verse 27. That's the brethren in Ephesus. So already at this time, there is a small church at least. Priscilla and Aquila being key members of that. But there are others, we can say. The Lord already is working in Ephesus. And it's interesting, couldn't Apollos have done mighty things in Ephesus? Well, certainly. They recognize, no, there's a need, or he recognized there was a need in Corinth. So they write a letter to the believers in Corinth telling them to receive Apollos. That was standard. If you're going from one city to another, you don't just show up, but there are letters that you would bring with you, letters introducing you, encouraging the believers to receive you. You find that throughout Paul's letters. And we see then Apollos' ministry in Corinth. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. What I think we can say is he's not ministering to unbelievers, but those who had already believed through grace. He is able to encourage them. He's an apologist, we can say. He does the work of an apologist, giving a defense of the truth, refuting then those who did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, using the scriptures. He knows the scriptures, what they say about the Messiah. He has been taught now by Aquila and Priscilla that which he did not understand, and he is a valiant defender of the truth. Now we read about Apollos in 1 Corinthians and also in Titus. Listen just to three verses. Here in chapter 1, verse 12, we see one of the problems in Corinth was people wanted to follow individuals rather than Christ. "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" That was one of the problems, people following men, identifying themselves with men rather than with the gospel and with Christ. And so some in Corinth, they loved Apollos, but in the wrong way. Then 1 Corinthians 3, 5, we read this. "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. God uses them, but it's God who gives the increase. Then later, this would be sometime in the 60s, maybe 14 years after Paul's time in Corinth, we read this. This is from Titus 3, 13. Titus is on the island of Crete. Paul is writing a letter to Titus, and we read this. "Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing." So Zenas and Apollos were passing through Crete. Titus was to help them, send them on their way. They had somewhere to go, and whatever Titus could do, he was to help them. That's what we read, I think, the last reference to Apollos that we have in the scriptures. Here, one of the lessons, don't ever underestimate the importance of boldly but graciously sharing God's truth with others. Maybe with others who know a lot more than you, but maybe the Lord gives you even an opportunity to encourage Remember, it's not about you. It's not about us. It's about the Lord's truth. And so we see Priscilla and Aquila, a faithful couple that the Lord used in a mighty way in a variety of cities, in Paul's life, in Apollos' life. They were used because they were faithful to the Lord. Now we think of the mess that we are in as a state, as a nation, all the problems, and one of our desires may be just to escape from the world. Let's just get away from it all. Well, that's not what we're called to be, is it? We're not called to be monks and escape, but rather the Lord sends us into the midst of the battle to be bold witnesses of God's truth. That's the calling of Acts, not to run away. No, to go into these pagan cities and bring a witness for God's truth. And I think too often we have very low aspirations. We're not as zealous as we should be because we're content with just the quiet life of the American dream. And I think that's one of the challenges of the book of Acts. Let us not settle with just living the quiet American dream. Are we going to be bold and vigorous for the sake of Christ? That's, I think, at the heart of the book of Acts, isn't it? But let's consider this. The focus of all service, though, must be based on our union and communion with Christ. So yes, we know there is a great need. There is the truth that needs to be advanced. The needs are infinite almost, but what must animate you is not the need, but rather is the life that you have in Christ. Listen to Philippians 3:8. In a moment, we'll read more from Philippians 3, but Paul, we can say, is zealous for the truth, but what's at the center? It's what he has in Christ. Paul wrote this, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." My friends, what must motivate us is the knowledge, the joy that we have in Christ Jesus. If you're seeking to serve the Lord just because there is a need or because of some other aspiration, you're not going to be faithful in that service. It must come from the knowledge that God in His grace has given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when you'll be ready to suffer the loss of all things and count it as rubbish so that you gain Christ, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. May the Lord impress that on your spirit. If you're serving Him, but that's not the heart of your service, then you need to readjust. Young and old alike, is that what is motivating us? The joy, the knowledge of knowing the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord. That's how you, and the only way you can be faithful in serving our sovereign God. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank You for the richness of Your word, this precious truth. Lord, we don't need more of man's ideas and plans and schemes. We need Your word. We need to be motivated by the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Work in our hearts, O Lord. You know where we lack. You know our temptations, our failings. And so we come before You. We thank You that our boast then is not what we have done. It's not about our own names. It's not about our own ministry. Deliver us from that. As a church and as individuals, You know for us how easy it is to do things for the approval of men. Deliver us from that, we pray. Strengthen us in Your truth, in the righteousness that we have in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.